If you would remain standing and turn with me to Esther chapter 4 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. And the children can be dismissed with Mrs. Nevins. Esther chapter 4. I'm going to read through the entire chapter. If needs require, you're welcome to sit down, certainly. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai, to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command from Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Please be seated. As we've mentioned in the past, as we continue through our chronological history of Israel, and we've come upon this book of Esther, which is during that time between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of I just forgot the guy's name. That's terrible. Ezra. And this is about a 10-year period. And Esther is the last of the historical books of the Bible. And the thing that is peculiar about Esther is there's no mention of the name of God. There's no mention of prayer. There's an implication of prayer when she talks about fasting here, but some would argue even that. The prevailing thought as we get into chapter 4 again, and this kind of brings it home, is that this book is about God's sovereignty, his supreme power. It's about his providence, that divine power that sustains and guides human destiny, the power that raises up nations and puts them down, the power that raises up kings and brings them down, the power that moves things forward in terms of history. It also brings to an understanding that sometimes while God may appear hidden, that's an oxymoron, while sometimes God seems to be hidden, he is always present. And his sovereignty is always in effect. He is always working. He is always moving things forward, even when we cannot see it with our own eyes. There's also a sense of the fact that this is taking over about a 10-year period, and this is roughly year 9 of that 10-year period, also takes into consideration the fact that God's on his own time. He takes his time. The problem is, from our perspective, is that he takes our time too. And so things move a lot slower because he's eternal. And so he's thinking about these things from an eternal perspective, or he sees these things from an eternal perspective where we're pretty finite. So what we see here is this in this providence is this disagreement between the king of Persia and his wife would set the stage for this providence and saving the Jews from extinction. And a very important fact that is, because if the Jews were to become extinct, then God would be a liar, because God had promised them that they would always be in existence, and that they would be as numerous as the sand of the seas, the stars of the sky. He also promised, so much more importantly, that our salvation would come from them. So this is incredibly important. So what happens, you know, in previous episodes of Esther, we have the removal of the queen and her replacement with a Jewish orphan. Esther is queen. And she's chosen, it says, because she was beautiful and she was lovely. She had a lovely spirit about her, and yet her heritage was not known. And at her cousin Mordecai's advice, the man who raised her from, you know, as a daughter, he told her not to disclose that she was a Jew. He thought that would be a grave disadvantage to her in the court of the king, and certainly as she was being chosen as part of his harem. And if you remember, this harem was approximately 400 women, so it's not exactly a wonderful thing to be part of that. But she at least was queen, so she had some priority there. But the Lord would eventually use the presence of Mordecai and Esther, his cousin, to remember that they were Jewish exiles who had not returned. God had allowed the Jews to return from Babylon. Those that had been taken in captive into Babylon or taken exile into Babylon, he allowed them to return to Jerusalem, but only about 52,000 went. Out of, I just read an estimation, a couple of estimations actually, to be as many as around 15 million Jews in the Persian Empire at this point. And so I thought it was a lot less than that, but I've been convinced otherwise, so it was around 15 million. Anyway, so he uses Mordecai and Esther to thwart this plan, this wicked plan to kill all the Jews in the empire. And again, it continued because his plan was for the Messiah to come from his people. So Esther has now replaced Vashti. Mordecai is well known in the court of the king, and while in the palace courtyard in previous chapters, he heard of a plot by two guards to kill Xerxes the king. And so he gives that word up to Queen Esther. Esther informs the king and tells the king that it's Mordecai that had disclosed this. So the guards were hanged. Mordecai, however, was not rewarded. He was simply recorded in the book of history. And that's going to become important next week when we get into those chapters. But so Mordecai has done a favor to the king, a great favor to the king, and it's recorded as such in Persian history. Excuse me. Around the same time, there's a guy by the name of Haman, and he's raised up as the prince of all princes. He's kind of the same. He's of the same authority that Daniel was several years before that. He's the prince of all the princes. He's got wealth beyond measure, which he showed. You know, he was willing to pay into the treasury of the king for all these Jews to be killed. I think part of that was he was hoping that he would also get some back from the loot that would come from that. But he had wealth beyond measure. He had power over the largest empire in the world. Yet this one guy, this one Jew, Mordecai, wouldn't bow down to him, and that just really got under his skin. I mean, that really, really got his craw. He hated that because Mordecai refused to pay him homage. He allowed Mordecai to live rent-free in his head and in his heart. He just couldn't stand this guy. And so he came up with an idea, and he went before his gods, and he threw lots. That's what the Persians did. They would throw lots to determine the best way and the best time to kill not only Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people, which would be all the Jews, including those in Jerusalem, about 15 million people. And the lot fell to 11 months later from the time they cast it, almost a year. So somewhere in the February or March time frame, which is when the Jews actually celebrate what's called Purim. Purim, the word pur comes, P-U-R, comes from the Persian language, which means lots. And so when they celebrate Purim, it's in sometime in February or March, depending upon the where it falls in the month. But from the time they cast the lots, it's 11 months. You got to know the Lord was in that. That he was one that actually took control of how those lots were cast and where that time was going to be. Again, God's time. And then he bribes the king to allow him on that day, or allow it on that day to be decreed that everyone in the kingdom could attack and kill and loot all Jews, men, women, children. On one day, it didn't matter. You could turn to your neighbor and kill them and take whatever property they had, as long as they were Jewish. Thought that was a great idea. Sat down to lunch. So again, approximately 9 years after the beginning of the story, Esther has been queen for maybe 3 or 4 years. Certainly has settled into her role as queen. I have to be honest, as I read through Esther, I struggle, and as I the more I listen, the more I read about Esther and the book of Esther and what some of the, you know, who these people were, the more I'm convinced that I really don't have a clue. So let me kind of give you what I think. It's not doctrinal. You can disagree with me. That's perfectly okay. But I do need to tell you this because I think that I'm going to be drawing some inferences from it, and I'm drawing some conclusions from it, and certainly some applications. So if you don't follow me, that's okay. It might unravel for you. But the way that I look at Mordecai and Esther, because again, they were not in God's will. They should have been in Jerusalem, but yet God used them. I think, however, because of the way they describe Esther with her loveliness, that loveliness of spirit, some of the things that Mordecai eventually does, I think that the reason why he didn't bow down to Haman was because of his heritage as a Jew, his recognition that Haman was an Agagite, you know, that somebody who was a mortal enemy of the Jews. And I think that there was a sense of who God is, and the fact that God is not mentioned here in the word at all. I think that possibly they might be possibly what 2 Timothy 3 describes as having a form of godliness but denying its power. They weren't living according to the Lord and his ways. Again, the biggest part of that being, the biggest reason why I think of that is because, A, they were not in Jerusalem. B, he said, don't let them know who you are. Well, eventually he discloses who he is, of course. So had they been in God's will, they would have been in Jerusalem, but the Lord uses them. So this doesn't belong under the category of it'll all work out, because sometimes it doesn't on a very real and personal basis. When we don't walk in God's will, it may not work out okay. God may still use you according to his good purpose, but it may not be so good for you. But it does belong under your will be done. It does belong under your grace is sufficient. Romans 5:21, and then 6:1, it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God may be using you, even though you are outside of his will. That's not a good thing. Remember what we said, God can use you. God's will is going to go forward in spite of, outside of, or through your life. And so whenever you consider where you are in the Lord, and maybe he's using you, maybe he's not, Certainly there's grace for that. Certainly there's grace to come back into that. But, you know, simply because he's using you or he continues to bless your life doesn't mean that sin is a good thing. And that grace being shown to you is simply because, the grace that's being shown to you is simply because he loves you. It's by his kindness that men are drawn to repentance. And that's what he wants as he continues to pour out this grace, is for you to be pulled into him and to have that repentance towards him, to turn away from the things that are outside of his will. But I think we see here an awakened belief in the Lord and a fuller understanding of obligation before the Lord in both Mordecai and Esther. And I believe because, of, and don't get me wrong, I think they're what we would classify as good people. I think that they have a sense of morality. They have a sense of purpose. But I believe that because of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, they're led to make decisions that are now going to impact millions of people, even as it puts their own lives at risk. So it says in verse 1 that he tore his, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes, which is the common dress of mourning, of great sorrow. And sackcloth is kind of a burlap. It's very uncomfortable clothing, and it's intended to convey that it's very uncomfortable. And they put on ashes. There's a filth, you know, to them, and their sorrow, and they just kind of sit in the ground and continue to pour, you know, dust and ashes on their head. And it was because of his integrity that Mordecai is now in this position. It says he's crying out with a loud and a bitter cry. But he wouldn't change his mind and grovel at the feet of Haman to save himself or his people. And I think that's for two reasons. Number one, because of the personal integrity of Mordecai. He realized that what he had done has now affected millions of people. And so he's got a choice. He can go to Haman and say, oh, please, Haman, I didn't realize what I was doing. And so now I've affected, you know, so many people. And he could have groveled, but his personal integrity would not allow him to do that. But also because of the law of the Persians, which we know from Esther 1:19, also from Daniel, that once it's decreed, it cannot be changed, not even the king. So his death warrant is signed. Because of that unchanging law, he could only look to the unchanging promise of the Lord. He knew his heritage. He knew what God said about his people. And he knew that God would step in. I don't know that he necessarily knew that he was going to be okay in it. But he knew that God would follow through on his promise. And it says that there's a great mourning among the Jews. So Mordecai's reaction was the same all over the Persian Empire, as you might imagine. These expressions of grief, of horror. I mean, if you think about it, and one day I think we will have to think about it. If you knew that because of your beliefs that you were targeted and that you will eventually one day die soon, imminently, what do you think your reaction would be? By the way, did I mention that Pastor Sabadini is an Iranian-born American pastor, and he's being held in a Persian prison. So when I read this today, it just has a special impact to me. So they've got 11 months to consider a death warrant on their heads. And there's no place they could go. It's throughout the entire Persian Empire. There's no place they could go. So in verse 4 then, Mordecai, you know, he's hanging out in the courtyard. I mean, he's going as far as the courtyard. He can't get past the gate because you can't, in that kind of clothing, you can't get into the courtyard lest the king see you and realize that there's a problem. And the last thing that the king wants to do is to realize that there's a problem. You know, kings don't like that. They want to be happy all the time. And so if you present a problem to them, the problem then becomes yours. what you're going to do with your head when he hands it to you. So, you know, he has to stand outside the gate. And just think about it. This proclamation has gone out through the entire Persian Empire. The queen in the palace doesn't have a clue. That's how isolated she is. And so they, you know, her servants are telling her, your cousin Mordecai's out there, man, and he's in sackcloth and ashes. That silly boy, what's he doing? He's embarrassing me. And so what'd she do? She sends out clothing to the guy. Get dressed, you silly guy. So before she understood the decree, she couldn't understand why Mordecai would make such a spectacle of himself. So she sent him something to cover it up. And we do that often. You know, not understanding the problem, we simply desire to dress over it. You know, instead of dealing with the problem of sin, we dress it up with religion. I don't know what your problem is, Mordecai, but get dressed. Do well. So Mordecai is trying to convey to her what the problem is. Not only has we've been given a death sentence, but Haman promised to pay what amounted to billions into the king's treasury for the sake of killing these Jews because one man exasperated him. One man. So obviously, you know, Xerxes, you know, not being a guy of real good judgment, a guy known to drink, you know, certainly known to spend money. Who knows? Maybe his treasury was empty because of his wars against Greece and his, you know, his six-month parties and all these things. You know, he may have, who knows, he may have been tapped. And so this is maybe a good idea. So, hey, that's a great idea. Let's go have some lunch. So Xerxes is in on this plan. So in verses 8 through 12, then, he gives them the actual order and says, explain this to her. He gives them the decree. Please read this, make her understand. And he challenges her to intercede on behalf of her people before the king. And this is the first time I'm thinking, you know, maybe there's some secret chamber talk, but this is the first indication within the Bible here that all of a sudden her servants are saying, she's a Jew. Our queen is a Jew. And so Esther tries to tell him, look, you need to tell Haman it's not that easy. You know, as a matter of fact, any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, you know, unless they've been called, he puts them to death unless he extends his scepter, which is a sign of welcome. You know, and so she's only allowed to come to the king when she is called, even as the queen. If she came on her own, she was risking her entire life. Haman, I don't think you, or excuse me, Mordecai, I don't think you understand. Apparently, the life of a queen in Persia is not one of great intimacy. It's not one of great influence with the king, because she says, I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. She hadn't seen her husband for an entire month. Her husband for an entire month. I know some of your women are going, amen, but that's a different issue. Again, this man was not known for his reasonable, for his temperate behavior. So she's walking into a powder keg. So let's give her credit where credit is due. She really has to consider her fate here. Is this, we use that expression, is this worth dying for? You know, is this a hill worth dying for? Am I willing to fall on my sword for this particular thing? You know, we use that kind of lightly, you know, in terms of things that we want to press forward. That's where she is in actuality. Is this something I'm willing to die for? And she's struggling with it. So in verses 13 and 14, Mordecai says, don't think in your heart that you will escape. Look, you can't be any more insulated than anybody else because the law is the law. It can't be changed. It can't be exempted. The law didn't say we're going to kill all the Jews with the exception of my queen. So you can't remain insulated from this decree any more than anybody else. Again, Mordecai's given reason was for not bowing to Haman was because he was a Jew. It's not going to make that much of a connection, you know, from Mordecai the Jew to Esther the Jew, even though she had not disclosed her heritage publicly. And now the chambermaids are there, and they're thinking, kill the queen, 10,000 bars of silver, maybe worth it. Maybe worth it. One cannot ever think that we're insulated from wickedness because of our address, because of our influence, because of our position. I think September 11th showed us that, even that the United States is vulnerable. People in New York City, in the Twin Towers, certainly did not think, and I imagine probably several of them thought they were very invulnerable as they made decisions that bought and sold companies and countries and lives. So he says, if you remain completely silent this time, he's now counting upon the promises of God. He says, if you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. God's will be done in spite of you, outside of you, or through you. God's will be done. And he'll just raise it up from another place. So Mordecai's trust was in the faithfulness of God, not in the faithfulness of Esther. And that's exactly where we need to be as well. We always place our faithfulness in the Lord, not in any person. And he knows that God's not going to let his people down, even if individuals will. So he's looking at this is the best possible approach. I mean, Esther is there, and he's considering that maybe this is why she has put there. Is for this reason, but he says, even if this isn't the case, God's still God, and he's going to do what he's going to do. But he says, let me back up a minute. It's been said, with respect to God's promises to Israel, it's been said that Israel has attended, check this out, Israel has attended the funeral of every nation. No other nation has survived like the nation of Israel, and they have seen nations come and nations go because God is faithful. But he says, you and your house, your father's house, they will perish. So again, Mordecai is reminding Esther that through the fate of God's, though the fate of God's people rested in God and not in her, her own fate depended upon her faithfulness. And then he says, he utters the words that I think so many of us have heard. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai knew that God had promoted this orphan in exile for a reason. And Esther must have the courage and wisdom to see that reason and fulfill it. So Mordecai challenges her to consider this, whether or not you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this. Now this principle applies to us, and this is the core of what I want to get to. This principle applies to us. God promotes us or puts us in a place for a reason, and we need the courage and wisdom to see that reason and to walk in it. And he uses the word that you have come to the kingdom. And I find that intriguing because I have to ask myself, why did I come to this kingdom of God? Why did God bring me into this kingdom? He certainly did not save me so that I can sit in the lap of luxury for my own comfort. For such a time as this, you were brought into this kingdom. And as I realize that in the 21st century, well, actually, I was brought into this kingdom in the 20th century, you know, and as I was brought in at this time, at this place, at this particular moment in history, and this particular point or a part of the nation and this particular part of the world, for such a time as what? I've been brought into the kingdom. What is this? And that's going to differ for every one of us. For such a time, what is your this? We all have one. But what is your this that God has brought you into the kingdom for? It's certainly not, as Esther was, sitting in complete isolation, in the lap of luxury. She had her, certainly she had her problems. I mean, she was one of 400. Yes, she was the queen, but she was still one of 400. She hadn't seen her husband in a month. It wasn't like she had complete run of the place. She was probably a sense of, you know, golden handcuffs, if you will, in terms of being in the palace and being restricted in certainly what she could do. But, you know, you can only cry for that a little bit. She's sitting in the lap of luxury. Yes, we have our problems. We all have our difficulties, and I don't want to make light of any of them. My difficulties are different than yours. Yours may be greater somehow than mine, possibly because of the very magnitude of it, possibly because of the capacity that you currently have. We all have these struggles. We all have these difficulties, but that does not negate the question, why you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this, whatever this is in your life. You've been blessed to be a blessing. You've been given that you might give. You've been given the Son of God as a servant that we might serve. The last thing he did before he died was to wash the feet of his apostles and say, "This, as you see me, likewise you do. I, as your master, you see me do this, you do as well." So he's given to us, he gave the Son of God as a servant that we might serve. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 through 11 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, an abundance of all things, that we might have sufficiency in all things. We have been given grace in abundance, that we might have an abundance of grace towards others. We have been given food, resources, freedom, that in all things we may not hoard such things, but give of them abundantly." There's no greater example than Jesus, who became poor so we might become rich, surrendering his rightful place in heaven so we might obtain that which we could never gain. Queen Esther was told that she was elevated to her position for such a time as this, when she could save her people, the Jews. Your life and times have been just as duly appointed that you may be a blessing to others. Determine with the Lord's help, absolutely with the Lord's help, determine what your this is in your life. In his kingdom, in this country, in this community, in your current status, all for such a time as this, to raise up and be counted amongst the children of God. That's what Esther is being asked to do. That's what she is being exhorted to do, and that's what we're being exhorted to do today, to raise up and be counted amongst the children of God. So Esther was being called not only to go boldly before the king, and should she survive that, expose herself to the death warrant, in effect. Because for her to go to the king and say, "Look, this is a really lousy plan, and by the way, I'm going to be caught up in it," means that she's exposed herself as a Jew. Charles Spurgeon says, "You've been wishing for another position where you could do something for Jesus. Do not wish anything of the kind, but serve him where you are." And as Mordecai has done, we should be doing for one another. In Hebrews 10, it says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Let's encourage one another to do these things. Let's be asking each other, "Can I pray with you to find out what your this is? So you might, can I help you not only to discover what this is, but help you in it?" Let's encourage one another in these things, in love and in good works. So Esther, wow, how things can change in an afternoon, huh? She sees Mordecai out there, and moments later she realizes she's potentially facing death. Hardest decision of her life. So she says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me." She's already made that determination. And I think that she's taking that determination of the Lord. I truly believe that at that moment the Holy Spirit came upon her. I truly believe that. And she decided that she was going to go. And she was going to make a bold appearance before the king, but not before she submitted herself before the Lord. She needed to be supported by fasting. It says here, by implication, I think prayer. And Jesus reminded us that sometimes that special spiritual battles sometimes require special preparation with prayer and fasting. You know, the demonic possession comes to mind. You know, he said that kind doesn't go out except for prayer and fasting. And sometimes that's required. And we've talked about fasting in the past. And when we get to Isaiah, again, we're going to be talking about what true fasting is. And that has to do with releasing the bondage. It's not about for personal issues. It's not necessarily for spiritual growth. But it's for breaking the bonds, breaking the chains. It's about feeding the poor. It's about giving. And so that's exactly what she's about here. She isn't trying to be super spiritual. She says, I don't have a clue what I'm supposed to do here. I need to be supported spiritually. I need all the prayer support, all the fasting support I can possibly get. And so she says, "You tell them to do that. We're going to do the same in here." And she says, "And so I will go to the king," which is against the law. She says, "If I perish, I perish." So she was determined to be obedient, no matter the cost. So even though she was an exile, she was an orphan, she was seduced by a pagan king, put in his harem, isolated. She did not consider this was her due. She did not consider this was her right, but she was willing to consider that she had a higher purpose. There's more to life than this. Even as luxurious as this is, and even though, yes, I feel a little trapped, I've got a higher purpose. I don't think that man can truly survive without that sense of a higher purpose. I think that there's a slippage, a continual slippage. If you're not moving forward, you're falling back. So how do we take this home? Let me ask you this, because I'm not going to question your salvation. I have no right to question your salvation. That's between you and the Lord. And if you're questioning your salvation, I'll be happy to sit down with you and walk through what it means to be saved. But even if you have a saved soul, you have a wasted life. You may be saved. You may be saved, and yet your life is still wasted. Caught up in useless things, caught up in useless pursuits, caught up in godless pursuits, caught up in the trials of your life, or seduced into the comforts of your life. Either one are the thorny cares of life that choke off the good seed of God's word, and so it doesn't bear fruit in our lives. But let me ask you this question as well. It's out there, that the accusation is out there. Why not address it? What makes Esther any different from a religious fanatic? What makes Esther any different from a patriot willing to die for the cause? Or a visionary that holds fast to a dream to see it realized and invests his entire life in it? We've seen men, women, we've seen children blow themselves up for the cause of Allah. But what makes it different for Esther to face death in such a way? First of all, in their case, it's for the cause of gaining a carnal eternity. If you ever read about the heaven promised to those who martyr themselves in the name of Allah, 70 virgins for the start. By the way, in case you caught on to that, heaven is for men. We've seen men and women sacrifice themselves in battle to defend their fellow soldiers and in the ideal of a country, a very noble sacrificial giving for the sake of another. But what makes Esther different? We've seen great captains of industry who have transformed our lives, our thoughts, even our souls. Just a couple of examples. Our founding fathers of this country devoted to the ideal of democracy. And they gave their lives and their fortunes for it. Henry Ford and the moving assembly line and the cheap automobile. How has that transformed our society, our lives, and yes, even our souls? Steve Jobs. How has that man transformed our lives? I have to admit, I'm amazed, and I wish I had that same sense of laser focus and sheer determination that these men and women have. I mean, I really wish I had that kind of laser focus and that sheer determination. But I'll tell you that Steve Jobs being a Buddhist, Henry Ford being an atheist, the majority of our founding fathers, some would disagree with me, being not Christians but deists, are rotting in hell because they gained the whole world and lost their soul to their own glory and their own vision. Perhaps you've made an emotional, you've got an emotional attachment to a decision, even a bad one. You've made a decision and you've attached yourself to it in such a way that it would be so hard to extract yourself from it. And yet you know that this is the wrong way to go. Even if it goes against the very word and nature of God, I've made my decision and this is the path that I'm going to go. Or we try and spiritualize our decision once we've committed ourselves to it. We use scripture or even chance comments to justify. You know, anytime somebody might say something that might vaguely feed into what we're already thinking, we go, must be a word from the Lord. How does that differ from Esther, who in an afternoon realizes she has to risk her life and go into the king, which by itself might cause her to die, or even if he accepts her, might still be fruitless? No, spoiler alert, if you've read to the end of the story, you know that she lives, right? Okay. But how does that differ? The difference is the focus and the cause. You know, I am, praise the Lord, considered a religious fanatic. I'm okay with that. Because the people that have that perspective of me don't know God. I am not a balanced man when it comes to my faith in the Lord, because he was not a balanced God in his death for me. He gave it all. So how do I differ from the people that I just described? The difference is the focus and the cause. The focus is God, and the cause is the gospel. And Esther, Old Testament Esther, I'll guarantee you the focus was the gospel. Because without Jews, there is no Messiah. She wanted to be a part of that. She wanted to be a part of that. She even knew, well, if I hang back, maybe I can live for a couple more years. Well, at least a year, at least 11 months, I can still enjoy the luxury here. Maybe it won't come to fruit. Maybe hope against hope, you know, something will happen. Somebody will come up with a plan. It'll be okay. She said, no, I want to be a part of this. You know, and I am so committed to this that if I perish, I perish. Jesus exhorted us to have the same attitude. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Paul gave us the example in Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ, to die as gain. For Paul, the decision was predetermined, man. He was already dead. You can't kill a dead man. He had died long ago, so that his life was that of Christ in him. Esther had to learn that her own life was not her own. And I think, again, it was the Holy Spirit. It was only the Holy Spirit that could have brought her to that conclusion. She did not learn that in the king's palace, quite the opposite. So God intervened in her heart. I absolutely believe that. And I believe that because of the grace that he has that same for us, that he can intervene in our heart as well, so we might unlearn the things that have put us in a position of bad decisions. And we say, no, from here on out, I'm going to do what God has called me to do, and if I perish, I perish. We have to ask ourselves if we're willing to die for the cause of Christ. It's been said that anything that is not worth dying for is not worth living for. Are you willing to die for the cause of Christ? And if you've determined that you could indeed surrender your life for the cause of Christ, I'm asking you to do it now and to live for Christ. Let me leave you with this. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord God, these are hard questions. God, I just want to just render our hearts, not our garments, Lord, our hearts. Just tear them open before you. Lord, we just want to ask the question, such a time as this, Lord, what is the this in our life? What have you called us into the kingdom for? Lord, we thank you so much for our salvation, that we have your grace in great abundance, so that we can live and abide in your love. And yet, Lord, you didn't save us just so we can hang out and wait for the salvation train. Lord, if that were the case, you'd have taken us home already. You got us here for a reason, for a purpose. God, help us to understand what that is. Lord God, help us to, if there's anything that we have, any direction that we've gone in, Lord, any decisions that we've made that we know are not right, and yet we've invested so much time, energy, emotion into it that it's hard to let go of. God, let us let go of those palaces. Let us let go of those luxuries. Lord, let us let go of anything that is not of you. Lord, help us to live for you and you alone. You are good. You are gracious. You're the only thing that is eternal, that is worth giving up all for. There is no greater love. There is no greater gain than you, Jesus. We ask now, God, just search our hearts. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for second chances and thirds and fourths and fifths. We thank you. Please stand. As Aaron was instructed to bless the children of Israel, I now ask the Lord the same of us, the same for us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as you know that you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God, and he has put his name upon you. And he will bless you. He has blessed you.